Proud of you guys for getting up. Good for you. Are you guys like me? Do you set your clocks forward like in the middle of Saturday afternoon just to acclimate? Anybody do it on Friday? Anybody do it on Friday? All right. Last week, you know, we've had so many snowy Sundays this year. And last week we got hit again. And Pastor John, who only teaches now four times a year because we have four guys who speak, he had a great message. So if you didn't get a chance to hear it, you can go back and listen to it. But I want to give you his video summary of what he shared last week. Well, that's it. No.
Hebrews chapter 2 warns us that if we neglect our faith, we'll drift away from Christ. Don't do that.
I could play that again. That was it. So this morning, what I'd like to do, it's going to really follow in, along this line. The book of Hebrews is a lot about warnings. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to look at the very back end of chapter 3. We'll read that in just a moment. And I'm gonna kind of do a quick overview as I'm reading this, so you kind of know what we're talking about. For those of you that don't have maybe as much working knowledge of the scriptures as I do, and it'll maybe help bring some context to you. So here we go, chapter 3, verse 16. The author of Hebrews writes this. Now, get it up on the screen. It's not working, Dave. Thank you. This is from the Voice translation, by the way. This is a very contemporary translation. Now, who exactly was God talking to then? Who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all of those whom Moses led out of Egypt and who made God angry for an entire generation? Wasn't it those who sinned against him, those whose bodies are still buried in the wilderness, the site of that uprising? It was those disobedient ones who God swore would never enter into salvation's rest. And we can see that they couldn't enter because they did not believe. Okay, what he's talking about here historically is when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, led them across the Red Sea, and then into the wilderness, and God performed all these amazing miracles, and they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled, and eventually they got over to the Promised Land, and of course the spies went in, 12 spies went in, and only two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, we can do it. The other 10 said, no. And God said, no, you go in. And they said, no. And they would not go in. So all this grumbling, the whole 2 years it took to cross, and then all this grumbling about not trusting God to go in after he'd done all these amazing miracles for them, right? So in the book of Numbers, Moses records this very thing that the author of Hebrews is talking about. It takes us back to that time when this happened. And he says, this particular generation of Israelites who refuse to trust and listen and believe in God will never get to enjoy the land I promised to their ancestors so long ago. Although they witnessed my glory and signs firsthand and the amazing feats I had accomplished on their behalf in Egypt and on this desert sojourn, they tested me over and over again, even times and even directly disobeyed. None of the people who have turned their backs on me will ever see that land. So he's talking about the physical rest of getting into the Promised Land in Numbers here. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's juxtaposing that story of entering into physical rest of what it means to enter and ultimately into God's rest eternally. These folks wouldn't believe God. They were afraid. So in chapter 4, following that little statement, that little example, and he'll pick up on it in chapter 4, he said, that's why, as long as that promise of entering God's rest remains open to us, we should be careful that none of us seem to fall short ourselves. Those people in the wilderness heard God's good news just as we've heard it, but the message they heard didn't do them any good since it wasn't combined with trust, with faith, with belief. We who believe are entering into salvation's rest, as he said. That is why I swore in anger they would never enter salvation's rest, even though, and this is where it gets a little cryptic, but stay with it, God's works were finished from the very creation of the world. For didn't God say on the seventh day of creation he rested from all his works? And doesn't God say in the psalm that he would never, that they would never enter salvation's rest? What's he doing? He is just beating home the whole idea of disobedience brought on by a lack of trust and faith in God will never lead you into God's rest. That's all he's saying. He's saying a lot, but that's what he's saying. They missed it, but that rest is still available. So if God prepared a place of rest, and those who were given the good news didn't enter because they chose disobedience, which is what? Not having faith. Then it remains open for us to enter. Once again, God has fixed a day, and that day is today. As David himself said much later when he wrote in the 95th Psalm, today, if you listen to his voice, don't harden your hearts. Catching the warning aspect of this? Now, if Joshua had been able to lead those who followed him into God's rest, what's he saying? After Moses died and that generation died out, Moses didn't get to go in. And the generation that he brought out didn't get to go in. The children of that generation got to go into the promised land. They trusted God. Joshua led them in. But what's he saying here? Had he been able to lead those who followed him into God's rest? He's saying this. Yes, they did enter into the rest of the promised land, sort of. They didn't totally obey God when they got there either. And he's saying he wasn't able to get them to this place either because it was only a physical thing, not the eternal thing. Would God then have spoken this way? Spoken what way? That there still remains this rest that we should be pursuing, that we're being warned about not to miss. So in verse 9, there still remains a place of rest, a true Sabbath for the people of God. Because those who enter into salvation's rest lay down their labors in the same way that God entered into a Sabbath rest from his. So he's talking about entering into this rest of God, the Sabbath rest, this eternal rest akin to what Adam and Eve experienced before their own fall in the garden, where there was no sin, there was no degradation, there was no unrighteousness, there was simply relationship with God in a paradise that he had created for mankind to manage and oversee. That will be returned to us one day in God's rest. That's what the author's talking about. So he says here in verse 11, so let us move forward to enter this rest so that none of us fall into the kind of faithless disobedience that prevented them from entering. He's saying when we move forward to enter this rest, he's still talking about a future. What you and I go when we talk about when we die, I'm going to heaven. You know, that's how we'd say it in our culture. I'm going to heaven. Really? That's the rest we're talking about. And he's telling us and warning us how this is done and how it's not done. And here's the importance of it. In verse 12 here he says, the word of God, you see, is alive and moving, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing the divide between the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and will of the heart. No creature can hide from God. God sees all. Everyone and everything is exposed, open for his inspection. And he's the one we will have to explain ourselves to. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I broke that down as we went along because it's difficult to follow the train of thought when you read this thing through quickly. But let me just say from the outset, there's a very simple message for us today, and it's this. Unbelief forfeits rest. That's the simple message of this text. In the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, just as much today, there is always a danger of having your hearts hardened. And he really points out two ways that happens, by either turning back to our former kind of life. In the case of the people reading this, the Hebrews, they have the law. The way that they interpreted a relationship with God was through obedience to the law. More on that later. And they could turn back to that. He didn't want them to do that. He says, don't reject Christ. Don't make that mistake. That is the way to rest, right? But it's also by not embracing what you've heard and becoming committed. It's being indifferent to the message that I'm talking about this morning, the gospel. And we know in our world today, so many people are indifferent to that. So that, in a nutshell, is what this is about. And I can share along with John's video, don't do that. So now in context, the book of Hebrews was written, as we've told you over the last 3 weeks, to Jewish believers who were steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament. They would not have needed me to explain any of this. Some of you didn't need me to explain it, but you wouldn't need to have this explained to them. They fully understand what the author was talking about when he was talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. But that audience spills over to us today. These warnings are entirely applicable to us as they were then. And you're going to see these warnings cropping up throughout the book, 5 times to be exact. And it's what makes the book of Hebrews so distinctive from any other book that we'll preach on in here in the New Testament. Rather than just a revelation of God's grace, Hebrews basically comes to each and every one of us and says, hey, listen, I know you know about this good news. Now pay attention to it. That's the book of Hebrews. It's saying, hey, this matters. This is for your eternal good. Don't blow this. It's much bigger than what you think it is. Oh, awaken, oh sleeper. You know, rattle the cage a little bit and understand the awesome perspective of this. So Hebrews, as you're going to see it all the way through, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12, are tremendous exhortations for you and I as believers to keep our focus on. So I want to just say, if you're here this morning and you're checking things out, cool. I love that about Sundays at Sierra, or any church for that matter. It's a place you can come in and hear something you may not hear anywhere else in your life. Some of you are regular attender members, and you're listeners here every week or on many weeks, even more cool. And maybe you're one of those people that never misses, that actually sets their clock ahead and gets up early and comes to the same service that they went to last week, even though it was snowing. Awesome. And let me tell you what this passage is for you and I this morning. It is a come to Jesus meeting. And we have so much in our culture today of what's in it for me teaching and preaching from the Word of God. And you could point your finger at me and say, well, you're guilty of that, Dan. You contextualize Scripture to application all the time. Yes, of course I do. You don't preach on repentance very often. You're always just talking about God's good grace. Yeah, you could accuse me of that at times. You won't today. Why should we care about what the author of Hebrews is trying to say to you and I this morning? It's what we just read there in verses 12 and 13. God's alive and active. I'll sum up that passage there on the screen for you in this simple phrase. God reads the motives of your heart. Each one of us is an individual, yet we're gathered here as a group today. And the Holy Spirit right now is penetrating your mind, helping you to understand, hey, look it, I know who you are. And the point of that is, this passage is conviction. You should take an honest evaluation of that reality and that truth that's on the screen behind me and go, wait a minute, God knows. And conviction should follow. And the translation of these passages on the screen is, don't trifle with God. Don't mess with God. Don't be flippant. Don't be nonchalant, indifferent, blasé, right? Because the word of God, i.e. the truth of the entire universe's machinations, the means of all life, that which is everlasting, is able to judge all the way down to the bottom of a human heart to see if your faith and your trust and your belief is real or not. And these passages bring conviction. So we're going to see this scattered all out throughout the book of Hebrews as warnings. How come nobody's laughing? Because we have to consider the weight of what it means to step into the light of God's revelation. Chapter 12 of Hebrews says what? God is a consuming fire. Have you ever had those moments where you've sensed the bigness of God? Have you sensed the, what does it say, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? Have you ever had that ever in your life? And go, I can't mess with God? I'll tell you what. People lack conviction because they don't consider the weight of these things that are on the screen. That's why it says here in verse 7, God has fixed a day, and that day is today. What does he mean? A day of salvation. God doesn't say, you know, we're fond of talking about the process of what it means to grow up as a Christian, to develop and be sanctified as a believer in Christ. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to that place where you recognize by conviction that something in my life is not right with God and I need to make a correction if one is able to be made, and the Word of God comes and says, yes, here's how it's made. It's made through my Son. Are you going to receive this? God says, today is that day to make that decision, not tomorrow. So today you'll hear his voice telling you to come back to him. And this is a great theological truth. Listen carefully. Don't dilly-dally. Don't dilly-dally. Because your heart may be hardened. Now I want to say something before I go any further. Because this is so true of myself. I know that many of you here have sincere hearts and that you've brought conviction into your life from an early point when you heard the good news of Christ. And you're asking yourselves right now, including my oldest son, Hudson, who will be listening to this podcast on his way to work tomorrow. Hi, Hud. And his question will be, how do I know if the author's warning is for me, applicable to me, that I might not be right now? I mean, isn't it our first instinct when we're under conviction to feel guilty? That I might be missing something or not doing enough with the something I've got in my head and my heart? Don't we feel that from time to time? I do. And isn't that the way I think of human instinct? Even though we're concerned and under conviction, we immediately seize upon this tension. And we make it our own. And while the person this warning is most intended to impact just brushes it away like so many crumbs in our lap, right? And that's the weird part of when you look at the Word of God. The ones that take the message to heart and then they take it too far aren't the ones the warning was written for. And the ones the warning is written for could care less. And so I want to see, I think tension is a good thing initially. I think conviction on your heart is always a good thing. But when tension and conviction are recreated over and over and over in your life, it becomes what? A burden. And I don't think, I'm not here this morning, and nor is the author here this morning, nor is God here this morning to burden you, because God's not a taskmaster. He doesn't want to burden you into some kind of duty. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. You know what he's talking about? All of you that are under tension. All of you that are under conviction for sin. All of you that the religious cats are telling you that you don't measure up. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. Good news. God wants to release you from fear and apprehension. But there does remain the fact that some of you need to be warned this morning. However, I suspect most of you need to be released from your tension and conviction. So let me release you if I can, so you'll stop beating yourself up. Look what the author says here. He just states it. We who believe are entering into this rest. We who believe in this message of Christ, and more on that in just a sec too. Verse 6, if God prepared a place of rest, and he has, someone's going to enter in because God has done this thing. He didn't initiate this recovery process for nothing for human beings, right? This story wasn't given to us for nothing, for no reason. God is going to bring a remnant home. I want to tell you, we are saved by two things. First and foremost, the eternal will of God, the creator of the universe, the author of all life, has expressed his will in sending his son to save mankind. He wants to save mankind. And the second way, and equally as important to the first really, is our will is expressed in trusting Jesus to save us. We can be saved because God planned for it before the world began. And you and I were even created. God planned it. And when our personal wills align with the message that Christ died for our sins, faith alone in that is what brings you into God's rest. Faith alone in that brings you into God's rest. Can I get an amen? Okay, you're there. That's all I wanted to know. But the warning is for this mindset here in verse 6 on the screen. Those who were given the good news didn't enter because they chose disobedience over faith. What's he saying? They heard all about Jesus dying for their sins, and they chose what? To ignore it. That's what's meant by disobedience. They went and lived a life according to what they thought was right for them. And that's repeated over and over in Scripture. In all the great turmoils of the history of the Old Testament is what? People did what was right in their own mind. We have so many, might be you, people in this world today, in our world today, that we interact with who do what's right in their own mind. We watch what's being done right in our own mind on display every night with the talking heads, particularly with the whole political upheaval today in our country. It's all about what people think is doing right in their own minds, in their own heads. And we ignore this good news that if we can get under conviction, that conviction can be removed because of what Christ did for us. That's why Jesus says you can only enter the kingdom of God, God's rest, through a narrow gate. Why is it a narrow gate? Because it's him. The highway to hell, so boldly sung by AC/DC. I went and read those lyrics this week. Crazy. Is broad. Its gate is wide. Because a lot of people choose that way. You want to know why you don't sync with the world? It's right there on the screen. Right behind me. That's why. People don't want to accept this message. To choose Christ is the narrow gate. We come under conviction and we go, but there's a way out. And those who reject that way out are basically on the highway to hell. They want to go on their own terms. Look at verses 9 and 10. There still remains a place of rest. In verse 10, because those who enter into salvation's rest, here's the key line, underline this if I didn't do it in your notes for you, they lay down their labors in the same way God entered into Sabbath rest. Now listen to this, because this is a little convoluted. There's really two meanings in that passage. There is a future meaning, which means we will lay down our labors. When Adam and Eve fell, what happened? They were cursed by sin. And God laid the curse out, and he says, you're going to toil in the field, Adam. You're going to suffer in childbirth, Eve, and so much more, right? And that rest has been gone from us through mankind ever since then. And we may not sense it as much in our culture today where you got a supermarket where you can go buy food, but and we feel safe and protected, as it were. But this has not always been the way of the world. People starve. Marauders come and rampage, right? That's the world. We can rest from that one day because we're going to enter into what God had created from the beginning anew again. But there's a second meaning to this. When we lay down our labors, there's the idea that we stop trying to earn the favor of God through religious expression and duty and just accept that we are under the conviction of sin and that Christ took care of it for us. That's the good news. Dallas Willard, and I've used this quote many times, but it never hurts to repeat, said, the grace of God, that thing that God gives us as mercy, isn't opposed to you and I doing something. It's opposed to the idea of earning something when we do it, that we've done something to earn God's favor. Earning is this attitude. Effort is an action. God's not opposed to us having an action. Let me show you how Paul nails this concept when he writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. There it is. God saved you when you trusted what he did. And you can't take credit for this. It's the gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. There it is. You can't earn it. So none of us can boast about it. Can you imagine if you could to get to heaven, what'd you do to get here? And I would say, you should have seen the people I had to preach to. But I love this verse 10. We always forget verse 10. We do 8 and 9, but we forget 10. For we are God's masterpiece. How are we God's masterpiece? Because he's brought us in through his Son. He has created us anew in Christ. He has created us anew so we can do good things he planned for us long ago. See, we enter into God's rest by joining the finished work of what Christ did for us. Then we'll do good things, but we do them from what? A whole different motive, a gratitude attitude, right? I preach because of what Christ has done for me. I'm not earning favor with God. I'm still going to heaven whether I sit in the back row or up here. You know, the way I looked at it, because there's three ways for us to treat God. We can have a grateful heart that desires to repent, and in fact will repent in a what I call a progression of repentance our whole life. We're constantly, our minds being renewed all the time about our attitudes and our thoughts and our motives, the real deep sins, right? Not the ones that people see, but what's really going on inside the tickers and the heads. That's a good thing. There's a second way to treat God. It's a dutiful heart that believes it can earn its place at the table. And let me show you a passage that I haven't used on Sunday in a long time. It's out of the book of Romans. If you really want to know about religion, I don't care what religion, you want to know about religion, here's what Paul says, referring to the law of Moses, which is religion. The law applies to those to whom it was given. I mean, in other words, you get it. It's there for you to look at. Do what you will with it. Our whole Western form of law is formulated out of the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. And its purpose, Paul says, is to keep people from having excuses. Did you get that? It didn't say its purpose was to make us righteous people. It's to stop us from having excuses and to show, honestly, that the whole world is guilty. What? The whole world actually comes under God's conviction. And then it tells us, Paul says, no one is ever going to be made right with God by doing what the law commands. You can't Ten Commandment your way into heaven. Sorry. The purpose of the law was what? A standard to hold in contrast to the reality of what really goes on inside your head and heart, and that you would stop and go, oh boy. Do you hear that? That's what religion does. Religion is this mass effort, and I don't care what religion you're talking about. You can talk about Hindu and Buddhist ideologies. You can talk about Islam. You can talk about Judaism. It is simply a way to say to God, I'm going to earn some stripes and credit by doing the right thing. No, you can't earn your way in. But once you get in based on God's grace, guess what? Then you do good things because your heart and motives are right now because you're trusting Christ and what he's done in your life. And the last way you can treat God is an indifferent attitude, which so many people I know do. Live my way. The last two keep you from entering God's rest. And it comes from this idea that I'm either good enough or I'm as good as any to get with God if there is a God. Have you ever heard that one before? I almost find that one hilarious. You know, I don't know if there's a God or not, but I'm as good as anybody else. So if anybody else gets in, I'm getting in. I read an article yesterday in the LA Times, a sad story about a guy, a troubled 29-year-old man down in Huntington Beach who took a baseball bat and a broken glass who was threatening people in the park, and he literally had a woman cornered when the cops drew on him, and he wouldn't put down the glass or the bat. He was trying to, he was going to hit her. He'd lost his mind. It's what they call, I forgot the term, but he wanted the cops to shoot him. Yeah, suicide by cop. And they did. They took him down. But his buddy, and it was another homeless guy that lived in the park with him, said, yeah, you know, he didn't want to be around anymore. He was tired of the whole story. But at least he's in a better place. And I read that, and I go, where did we get this idea? That we can live any way we want, and when we die, we're in a better place. Because every one of us lives with an idea of justice and injustice, and we want to see justice done in the world. And it's this whole idea that when we stand before a holy, righteous God, that we say, hey, just blow it off, all that stuff I did, okay? Let me come in. We've entirely been blinded in our idea of what conviction should be on our life. But when you can confess you're a sinner and accept Christ, what God offers you freely, gratefulness and humility before God will begin to pour out of your life. So here's what following Christ looks like for you and me. These are two great passages. Paul says in Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. When you do things for the glory of God, you know what that is? That's grateful living. I'm just grateful. I took a bad spill in the Heavenly parking lot on Thursday on ice, and that's not me. I'm usually on my A game out there, but I wasn't. And I had a good ski helmet on, or I wouldn't be talking to you this morning. And the reason I tell you this, because I'm usually up here confessing sin. Let me tell you one time when I did something right. As soon as I got up, I was by myself, and people were amazed I got up. But I got up before anybody even got to me. And the first thing I did was I realized my helmet had saved my life. And I didn't even have a mild concussion, let alone a concussion. And so if you ski, make sure you got a helmet with MIPS, M-I-P-S technology. It makes all the difference in the world. I looked up at God in that part, and I said, you just spared me because I had a good helmet on. Thank you. Not, how come you let me slip and fall like that? You know, I had that gratitude thing going immediately. That usually happens in the big things. That's how God wants us to live. That's a place that's our sweet spot with him, is being grateful, not being a victim. And then the other passage Paul writes in the letter to Ephesians, work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Man, can you imagine as Christians if we really took this one to heart? Because what do? We grumble either about who we work for or about those who work for us. Work with enthusiasm. As if you're working for God, because that's how he's looking at it with you. You know, what is that? That's humble living. So for any of you that may be burdened this morning with the idea, am I doing enough? Just remember what Jesus said when he was asked this question. Because if you're like me, you'll always find reasons where you're less than and where you're failing God. In my life, it's a laundry list every day. You know, it's that picture in Schindler's List at the end of the movie, Oscar Schindler, who had saved all those Jewish people's lives. But what was his realization? I could have done so much more. I could have, he saved 900 lives. I could have saved 9,000 lives. I could have sold this ring. I could have sold this car. Right? Remember that picture? He felt that conviction of, oh my God, I could have done so much more to save these poor people's lives. Well, we're going to feel that way before God all the time. We can never do enough for God, right? Because we don't earn it. It's a gift. And we grow in that idea of that gift. And I love this. If this doesn't set you free, nothing will. Why you want to trust in Christ? You want to come under conviction of sin and you want to trust in Christ for the relief of that. They came to Jesus after he'd fed the 5,000. They followed him around the lake, right? And he's like, I know why you're here. You want more chow, you know? And so he says, you know, all these things to them about the bread of life in this sermon, you know? And so one of the guys there says, we want to perform God's work too. What should we do? You know, in other words, we want to do what God wants us to do. We don't want to listen to the Pharisees anymore, but we want to listen to your rules. Right? Because you gave us food. Not just burden. You fed us. Now you get to burden us because you fed us. And what does he say? There's only one work God wants from you. Believe in the one he sent. Man, does that not just take the load off? Thank you for that. Man. God wants to save us. And because he wants to save us, we can be saved. And only by a lack of faith or an indifference can keep that from happening in our lives. So, like I told you, when the author calls this disobedience, right, he's just talking about a lack of faith. To live life your way as opposed to trusting to live your life Christ's way. So the warning for us this morning is move forward. We can always take that little blast, right? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he says, I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. And oh boy, there it is. There's that burden, right? That's not what he's saying. I'm working out my salvation. Christ has already done it for me. But it's such an amazing thing that God would do this. We sing that song, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me, right? It's such an amazing thing. And so Paul says, I'm working that out with fear and trembling, meaning what? It's so crazy that there's no part of it I'm going to take for granted. That's what that means. And here's the difference from the folks who won't do that. They won't feel any need to repent of their continuing sins because they have chosen to define God on their terms, not his. And they have chosen to do right in their own eyes. And let me tell you what the author of Hebrews is going to hit us with, and we'll do a message on this later down the line. Friends, if we deliberately continue sinning, and let me put this in context so you don't, because I feel like I'm deliberately continuing to sin, but that's not what that means. When you are under conviction and tension, and go, I need to repent. I can't keep living this way. I can't keep looking at porn. I can't keep lying to people. I can't keep, you know, whatever your list is. Deliberately continue to sin is an idea of I am indifferent to any consequences for sinning. I'm just indifferent to it. I'm going to do it my way. That's what that means. There no longer remains a sacrifice because your mind's in a horrible place. So you got these five warnings. And this is one of the most serious and sobering you'll see in all of Scripture. It may be the most serious warning in Scripture right there. But when the good news of what I'm sharing of Jesus Christ is presented to you, there are only two responses that are possible. You either believe the truth of Christ and thereby are saved, or you disbelieve and you risk your heart growing harder and harder. You know that rejecting Christ is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. It's known in Scripture as the unpardonable sin. Jesus says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Amen. You know, if bad people can't get to heaven, I ain't going. I'll tell you that right now. If bad people can't get to heaven, I can't get in. But Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except for the one against the Holy Spirit, which convicts your heart of your sin and says you need Christ. If you refuse that message, you will be on the highway to hell. And the whole point of this chapter is to say to us, we should be careful. Today is the day of salvation. No one can hide from God. I want to, Francis Schaeffer, great theologian, author, pastor, used to say, if everybody had this little invisible tape recorder around their neck their entire lives, and all it ever did was record the things that you said to others, you ought to, right? And that recording was on their whole life. It was invisible, nobody saw it, but there it is. And he says, so on judgment day, God takes that tape recorder and sets it down and says, I want you to know I'm going to be really fair about this as a judge of the world. I'm not going to judge you by my standards. I'm simply going to judge you by your standards, the ones that you laid on everyone else all of your life. And he said, you know what? If we took an honest inventory of that, which we can't because we are so forgetful, not a single person would pass that test. You know, we look at the injustice of the world and we want justice. And verses 12 and 13 say what? The Word of God is going to get right to it. And you can't stand before God with any excuse. And you say, well, wow, that's harsh. What's the answer to that? It's actually in next week's section, which is a brand new section. It says Jesus is our high priest. It's verse 14, 15, 16. And it talks about him being a merciful high priest. And he says, we are not going to be the sacrifice for our own injustices because he was the sacrifice. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living so that we could be made alive. He was the sacrifice so that we wouldn't have to be sacrificed. He was cut off so we could be brought in. When he died, his last words on the cross were famous words, it is finished. And what was finished? The work that every one of our human hearts is constantly trying to do, make ourselves self-justified. You can't. But he says, I've done it for you. I don't know any other way to say this except this, because Jesus Christ said it. Come to me, I will give you rest. You will not find it on your own. Do you want to know something, friends? Don't think for one moment it's too late for you to enter God's rest. Don't you think for one moment, no matter that you've out-sinned God's grace. You can't. Listen to what Paul said. The great Apostle Paul, what he said. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Let me translate that. Listen up, dudes and dudettes. What I'm about to tell you is true. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and by the way, I am the worst of all of them. The Apostle Paul said that. I love what John MacArthur writes. He goes, I'm too much of a sinner to deserve salvation, but I'm not too much of a sinner for the grace of God to handle my sin. Amen. Jesus said, I come for the sick people who know they're sinners, not the one who think they're pious. I want to ask you this morning as we close, who's working in your thoughts? Where do your decisions come from? You don't think in a vacuum. Your thoughts are exposed to the one who created you. You got to move past your feelings, move past your way of doing what you think is right. Bend your knees to Jesus because you will meet him one day. But know this, you are never too far gone for God to deal with you. When you hear the gospel, know the gospel, being able to recite the gospel will not mean anything to you unless you believe it with your own whole hearts. And when you do, the burden is lifted. You positionally enter into the rest that I am right now with Christ, even though I still sin every day. I wouldn't say purposefully, but and not even intentionally, but it happens. But I am free. And I know my Savior lives. And you can live there too. And you can be humble and grateful and be light to the rest of those folks who don't see this yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your gospel. And that your word is powerful and it can reveal the roots of our motives, why we do what we do and what we're doing. I pray that you help us to take the love of God in Christ, his death on the cross on our behalf, the gospel. And today, give us the deep rest that comes from knowing that. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.